some words of encouragement to all of the men who are here, father or not, to be godly men, to be strong in a Christ-like strength, a Christ-like manner. I think we portray, I don't know if portray is the right word. Yeah, I guess that probably is. We maybe buy into images of strength that are just simply about physical strength, that have nothing to do with just emotional and fortitudinal interior strength, and even more importantly for us who follow Jesus, godly strength. I love Jesus telling of the story of the prodigal son. Tim Keller rightly says it probably should be titled The Prodigal God or The Prodigal Father. Those of us who are fathers have an opportunity to model that kind of presence of God in the lives around us. And whether we are fathers or not, that's an opportunity to be men who are like Jesus. Men who model what it means to be a man. So my brothers, this morning I simply call you and myself to a higher standard that I believe the Spirit of God empowers us to. And that is to, number one, be more concerned about others than we are ourselves. To be more concerned about the brokenness of others, the welfare of others, concerned that those who have made a mess of their lives might have the opportunity to know the forgiveness and the waiting and restoring love of God. To be men who act sacrificially, to care for, and to use, quite frankly, our God-given and superior, for the most part, physical strength to protect and preserve the lives of those who are vulnerable and weaker just in terms of their design and their creation. To allow God to define what strength and success and notoriety really is. To be men who are chasing after Him versus those things that our society tells us are important. To be men, finally, who live out the purpose for which we were created, in the words of the prophet Micah in the Old Testament. To be men who act justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. That, I believe, is His calling upon our lives as those who know Him and love Him and seek to make Him known in our world. So, gracious God, You who have revealed Yourself to us as Father, and through Your Son, we are told in Your Word that we see your glory, the exact representation of Your being. You, O God, our Heavenly Father, we commend ourselves to You. Again on this day, we males who sit in this room, we need the power and the presence of Your Spirit controlling and moving and changing and adjusting things in our lives that we might be representatives of Your character in this world in which we live. No secret to any of us that we are living in a broken world, and we pray that as men and women of God, that we will model for those in our lives what it means to be godly, what it means to be followers of Jesus, what it means to live sacrificially for the sake of others' good. Because that is what Jesus did for us. And that is what You desire for us to do. So we want that. And ask for your strength and your power to be those people. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Bob, can we put that first slide up? Here's some encouraging words for you this morning. You will be arrested and brought to trial. But don't worry ahead of time about what you will say. Just say what God brings to your mind at the time. Shall we pray? Who said that? Yeah, Eric, he did. Jesus said that. Do we know who he said it to? To whom? Yes, yes, his followers, his disciples. Matthew, the full context says, watch out. You will be handed over to the local courts. You will be whipped in the synagogues. You will be brought to governors and kings because of me. Who on earth would want to be a follower of Jesus with that kind of exhortation, that kind of warning? You'll be witnesses to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given the right words to say. It will not be you speaking. The Spirit of your Father will be speaking through you. It's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but it sure sounds to me like Jesus is anticipating that some folks in the world aren't going to be overjoyed about hearing the news of who he is. You will be, not maybe, not possibly, you will be arrested and brought to trial. Not maybe, but when? And we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who can relate to these words. For us, not so much. But that's not to say things can't change and move in that direction. And here's where the rubber meets the road. How are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? What are we going to do when it comes into our lives and into the lives of our family? We spent several weeks looking together at the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission. Bob, let's put that up there just as a reminder. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew records those words as the last that Jesus spoke to his followers. And I hope that the challenge of the series has been clear for you as it has been for me. Jesus' expectation of those first disciples was that they would spend their lives making more disciples. And his expectation of them is his expectation of us. It is what he desires of everyone who has committed their lives to following him. We were reminded together that his authority extends to every corner of the universe, so there's no place on earth where he does not belong. There is no place on earth where his name does not deserve to be put out there, to be spoken. And our calling to make disciples, well, it always starts with getting his name out there, living out a commitment to him that is serious about making him known, and of course, being intentional in our lives so that we can become more and more a visual aid, if you will, which demonstrates that following Jesus is a life-changing commitment, that it's all about him, living out the values of the kingdom of God that he taught and lived out, and do that in a world where those values are not always warmly received. But But Jesus promised those first followers and us that he will be with us everywhere we go. Everywhere we are, he's there. Everything that we do, he's there. Every word that we speak, he is present. Obviously, how does that happen? Through his Spirit. The Spirit of God that indwells his people. And that, of course, was what the whole series was about, is that it's a post-Pentecost thing. The Spirit of God comes and indwells those who are followers of his Son. So friends, my AWCC family, we're gonna take our post-Pentecost series into the first few chapters of Acts together. I want us to observe what will probably be for most of us familiar stories, familiar events, if you will, as we look closely at that timeline, those first few days and weeks of life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. It's really what we see all through Acts, of course, but in particular, those first few chapters. And why is that? Why do we want to do this? Because I think we should expect the Spirit to lead and empower us as followers of Jesus in much the same way now as then, because I think it's a promise of Scripture. I'm not saying that everything is going to be exactly the same. Circumstances and events may be different, but there are principles that I think are buried in the text that we want to unearth and get at, because they're principles that are for us. Believing that the Scripture is inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit, it is for us. So if you were looking at the text in the bulletin this morning, I apologize for a change. It just occurred to me in the week that got to go a little bit different direction to start this series with. So I want to invite you to stand. We're going to read not from Acts, but from Romans chapter 8. Listen closely to what Paul is saying here in these verses. Here we go together. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Hold on a second. Let that settle in for a minute. You're not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Okay, let's continue. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Think on that for just a moment. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Okay, here we go. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Oh, did you hear that line? Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord for us. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. That's a wow text. That's just a wow. It's so familiar, isn't it, for so many of us? I mean, Romans 8 just stands as kind of the turning point in the book of Romans. You know, Paul has just, you know, he spent about 7 chapters just describing the futility of keeping the law. Not that there's a problem with the law. The law is beautiful. The law is intended to reveal to the human heart the holy standard of God, the amazing standard of God's holiness. The problem is in the human heart. Who can keep it? Which is exactly where Paul has been for 7 chapters. And then he comes rolling in chapter 8, talking about, even though that's true, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And goes on to talk about how those who are in Christ Jesus then are indwelled by the Spirit and, as we read, are identified as the children of God. So when I say to you that I want us to go peeking into the book of Acts for a few early chapters to see how the Spirit leads, because I believe that we should expect the Spirit to be leading and empowering us in much the same way, I'm not saying that things are going to look exactly like they did in Acts. The believers saw or experienced. We're living in a different time. We're living in a different culture. But again, because the Scripture is God's Word for us, because I believe that the Spirit has inspired and preserved it for us, we can learn Kingdom of God values and how to live those out in our world. There are truths to be learned from these first century stories that, quite frankly, I think are life transforming. Principles that are consistent with so many of the things that Jesus taught that are applicable across time and culture. So this morning, what we're going to do is just put our toe into the first amazing story in Acts. But before we do that, we need to spend some time clarifying and understanding the really important truth that we have just read together in Romans. I think it is so significant what Paul is talking about here. And maybe this is one of those places where the original hearers, their ears would have dialed in because of who they were and because of the culture in which they were living. Let's try to get there in our understanding of what Paul is saying, because it is truly pivotal, I think, for understanding the truth of what he is teaching. So if we can put that next slide up, Bob. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Paul has just written to the Roman believers earlier in the chapters I mentioned that they are no longer obligated to the sin nature. hints at that when he says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Paul has been talking about the sin nature being an obligation to fallen humanity. We can't help ourselves. That is what we are born into, and we live into what we came into the world with. Paul says, because of their belief in Jesus, they no longer have an obligation to the sin nature. They are no longer slaves to sin. Now, who's he writing this letter to? Christians in Rome. These people knew all about slavery. Rome was an empire that was built on the backs of slaves. Some historians believe that 40% of the population of Rome was made up of slaves. Different roles, different levels of slavery. There was a hierarchy in the system. But one thing was consistent no matter what kind of slave you were not your own. You were obligated to your master. Some masters were horrible. Some masters were better than others. But as a slave, you were not free. You didn't get to live life as you please. You lived to please your master. Paul is using a cultural reality to illustrate, I think, what is a very important spiritual truth. When a person becomes a child of God, they do not receive a new status of slavery. God did not redeem us to be his slaves. People do not receive a new status. They are not sold to a new slave owner. No. What has Paul said? What do we become? Children of God. Adopted children of God. No longer needing to live in fear of displeasing their master. They are children of God with all the rights and privileges that come with that new position. Somebody say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is what Paul is writing at. And unless we hear it through the ears of those in the congregation who were slaves, we just aren't going to get it. You know, you got Joe Slave sitting here next to Bob Free Man. And Bob hears this and thinks, well, that's cool. Joe hears this and thinks, Bob, we're equal. I mean, imagine what this kind of teaching did to the church in Rome. This was just turning the system upside down. Do you wonder why it is that the Roman emperors, particularly Nero, looked for a way to get rid of the Christians and blamed them for the fire that he had set to his own city? Because this kind of stuff is culture transforming. Suddenly, Christians are allied to a different lord than Caesar, and suddenly they recognize that everyone in the fellowship is on the same flat ground at the foot of the cross. Tremendously important. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. It implies that the children of God have something that non-children of God do not have. They have the gift of the Spirit in their lives as confirmation of their new position to lead them in life? Lead them how? Lead them in what way? For what reason? So that they will no longer live as slaves because this is all they knew in their previous life. Now, Paul is not saying that they are free from the constraints of the Roman system. What Paul is saying is, don't bring those constraints into the fellowship of the people of God. Slavery is what it is in the Roman Empire. We'll live with it. But when it comes to the fellowship of God's people, we are the same because of what Christ has done and who He has made us. Children of God. Did you get that line? Co-heirs with Jesus. Their Savior. Technically, now their brother. Co-heirs with Jesus. I'm just sure that I don't think about that enough. I just don't. And when we do think of it, let's be cautious in the way that we think about it. Because Paul wasn't exhorting these people to rebel against Rome. That would have been foolhardy. Would have, at least from a human perspective, would have squashed a movement way too early. Which, of course, we know can't be squashed, so that's probably a stupid thing to say. But you get the idea. Now, don't rebel against Rome, but live a kingdom life with one another when you are in the fellowship and when you are sharing life together and perhaps where you work together as slaves in the same household, one higher than the other. Or can you imagine what this kind of teaching did to the masters who found new life in Christ and realized that they had a household full of slaves? What are they going to do? Some interesting history that you read in some of the earliest literature that we have about how the masters struggled. It is life and culture transforming. Ladies, this is for you. Listen carefully. I think you know this already, but I want you to hear it clearly because Paul mixes the images here. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Paul doesn't say your adoption as children. He says your adoption to sonship. And I think it's very intentional. There's a difference between adoption as children and adoption to sonship in the Roman culture. Yes, there was. The Roman patriarchal, male-centered, dominated culture, Paul has used the word sonship because it was an elevated class. In that culture, to be adopted as a son, first of all, was very rare. Often, I shouldn't say often, from time to time, when there was the adoption of a slave, it was because he was a very special young man. He was a very special young man. In the Roman culture, children and women were viewed and treated as property. Boys were more esteemed than girls. There are records of baby girls being left to die. Women could be put out of the house for pretty much any reason, and young girls would never be adopted to sonship. That was a right with privileges reserved only for boys. Now, do you hear what Paul is saying? As he writes to a church that is populated with women and men, girls and boys, he is saying that all those whom the Spirit of God inhabits, male and female, results in their receiving the spirit of sonship. He's saying to the men, you receive something that perhaps you were taking for granted, and ladies, you receive something that you could never have in the culture in which you find yourself living. Spirit of sonship, children of God, a new identity, a special class that even females get to be in. I love this. Oh my gosh. And it's a class of humanity that doesn't have to live in fear. What it results in is the privilege of calling the creator of the universe, Abba, Daddy, a term of closeness and intimacy. So boys and girls, men and women who put their faith in Jesus together have been adopted into a new category called the family of God. And as a result of that standing, it is the privilege of all those who are part of that family to live in such a way that their new Father God is known in and through their lives. And so we are back to Matthew 28, being witnesses and making disciples. And we dare not miss the significance of the language that Paul uses to describe all who are the children of God. They've been adopted as children, not placed into a new category of slave, where no matter how elevated a slave might be, there was always fear of the master. Paul says, no, there is no spirit of fear as adopted children of God. Only a spirit of life-transforming adoption. In his words to the Corinthian church, he talked about the old being gone and the new has come. The innate propensity to live for self, to live in fear, to survive, to gain at the expense of others, to fear loss and death, and on and on and on the litany could go about what it means to be broken or fallen humanity. That is not the MO of the children of God anymore. We've been made new, placed into a new and very special category of humanity called the children of God, sons and daughters who are heirs with the eternal Son. Wow. And I'm looking at the clock thinking, it sped up on me. Thanks. Karen said I could keep going. Let me read for you. Just sit and listen. Because it sets us up for next Sunday. We will dive in. We won't just put a toe in. We'll dive in to this amazing story in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers gathered in one place. Suddenly a sound came from heaven. It was like a strong wind blowing. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw something that looked like fire in the shape of tongues. The flames separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in languages they had not known before. The Spirit gave them the ability to do this. Godly Jews from every country in the world were staying in Jerusalem. That's because they had come for the Feast of Weeks, referred to in the book of Leviticus as a celebration that was to happen the day after the seventh Sabbath. It was a festival of the first fruits of the harvest. By the time we get to the first century, and in this time where we were reading from Acts, it really had sort of morphed into more of an anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So it became sort of an annual renewal of the Mosaic covenant. So here are all the, and it was one of the travel festivals, one of three. So you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles who have decided to follow the Jewish tradition coming from all parts of the world. Well, isn't that timely of God to set something up like this when they were all going to be there? Godly Jews from every country in the world were staying in Jerusalem, and a crowd came together when they heard the sound, and they were bewildered because each of them heard their own language being spoken. The crowd was really amazed, and they asked, "Aren't all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then why do we hear them speaking in our own native language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. We live in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia. We are from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Others of us are from Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Still others are visitors from Rome." Some of the visitors are Jews. Others have accepted the Jewish faith. There's also Cretans and Arabs are here. That's almost a PS, like, oh my gosh, even the Cretans and the Arabs are here. We hear all these people speaking about God's wonders in our own languages. They were amazed and bewildered. They asked one another, what does this mean? But some people in the crowd made fun of the believers. They've had too much wine, they said. Familiar story, right? Oh yeah! Do you remember what happens next? I'll give you a clue. His name is Peter. You remember Peter? Kind of outspoken, act before you think, foot mouth, bombastic. Peter stands up with the 11. And he says, listen here, you idiots. I see in this story, and we'll go further with it next week, a living out of what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes, which he first taught to his followers in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. There's nothing more important in the Jewish culture then and now that they have a place in the world to call their own. God breaks into this place in history when Jews are coming from all over the world to Jerusalem and speaks through his servant Peter in a way that gave him the opportunity to speak the truth of what God had done, not only through history, but was doing now in the present through this event that they were witnessing. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's literally, they will be given land. They will be given a place. And I would suggest to you that Peter, in his response to the Spirit's leading, Peter, get up and say something. Can't you just picture Peter? Like, oh no, I've done that way too many times. Peter, get up and speak. But Lord, look at all these people here. Are you kidding? I'll screw it up. Peter, get up and speak. And so Peter gets up. And all that Acts tells us is, in a loud voice, he spoke to the crowd. My fellow Jews, let me explain this to you. He wasn't mad. He wasn't offended that people thought he and the others were drunk. He simply stood up, and God, in response to a meek character generated by the Spirit, gave Peter a place at that point in time to speak about the glories of God. To be continued next week. Make sure that you are reading through Acts chapter 2 and just plow on into the next few categories. Praise team, come on up and lead us as we close together. Gracious God, as we jump into this incredible book of history that you have preserved for us, would you keep our hearts open and soft, our minds pliable and receptive to truths that you want us to understand as people who are indwelled and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. The flesh just can't accomplish the things of the kingdom of God, but you have given us the Spirit so that we might live as children, a new class of people, children of God, redeemed by your love, motivated to live by your grace. May we do that and teach us along the way, we pray. Amen.